This morning we return to our series of sermons in the Gospel of Luke. We continue in the exposition of Luke chapter 8. We noticed last Lord's Day that this specific section, the whole remainder of Luke 8 after the parable of the sower, the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is demonstrating to us how the Lord Jesus has power over different spheres, over different aspects of human existence. The first one we considered last Lord's Day, when the Lord Jesus exhibited His power over creation. He has the power to rebuke the winds and the water, and that really portrayed His divinity and encouraged the disciples to ask, who is this man? Who is this who has such authority? And the answer, undoubtedly, is He is the Son of God. He's God Himself incarnate. This morning, we consider now Jesus' power over the kingdom of darkness, as we consider verses 26 through 39 of Luke chapter 8. Give heed now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when He stepped out of on the land, there met Him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before Him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with You, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg You, do not torment me. For He had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged Him that He would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged Him that He would permit them to enter them. And He permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked Him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And He got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged Him that He might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went on his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. And as we come before You with a desire to be fed by You, to be comforted in our desire to be holy for You, to be confronted when we sin against You, Father, we pray that You would give us wisdom. Give us eyes to understand. Give us hearts, O Lord, to embrace. Give us hands and feet to walk and to do Your Word in our lives. Father, we pray that through the power of Your Spirit, You would comfort us, but also bring us unto repentance, where we find ourselves in sin before You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This past week, we were reminded once again of one, perhaps we could say, one of the saddest chapters in American history in modern times. As I opened different newspapers on the internet, the headlines were all pointing us back to the tragedy of 9/11. Many lives were lost. Many lives were destroyed, not only because of death, but because of those who were assassinated by that atrocity that took place at that day. And it really showed how frail we are, didn't it? It really showed how people can really destroy that which our forefathers and us also built in this great nation. But it also reminded us of the great victories that the United States Army has had against that visible enemy. We were also reminded that those who perpetrated that terrorist attack were persecuted and were hunted and were caught. And even today, we notice that because the United States Army has been battling this visible enemy all over the world, ISIS and other Islamic groups have been weaker than ever. So while we are saddened by the memory of not only a building or two buildings that collapsed, but of the many lives who were destroyed because of that event, we rejoice to see that a visible enemy was persecuted, was hunted, and continues to be fought and destroyed. Now, for a single moment, imagine if instead of a visible enemy, we had an invisible enemy. Wasn't that perhaps the invisibility of the attack that really made the attack possible? Wasn't it perhaps the fact that no one was aware of it? That those who were competent and who were designed to appointed to fight threats like that were not aware of the existence of such a threat, made the attack to take place? If we were fighting instead of a visible enemy, an invisible enemy, we wouldn't even know that we are in a fight. In fact, this is one of the strategies that people employ in wars, to deceive themselves, to clothe themselves in such a way that they are not a threat perceived, that they are not enemies detected, and therefore their non-existent state make them an even more terrible threat. Well, as we approach this text this morning, we are reminded that we do have invisible enemies threatening us and assailing us. As we consider Luke 8, verses 26 to 39, we are reminded that different from terrorists who carry guns with them and can be visibly found, hunted, attacked and killed, demons are surrounding us, and these are invisible enemies that, because of their invisibility, we may not take them very seriously. We may take them for granted. But this text shows us this morning how terrible they are and how the Lord Jesus is indeed a threat to them. How in Christ these invisible forces are destroyed, are dominated, and are defeated. And therefore, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid of visible enemies. We don't need to be afraid of invisible enemies. And as we approach this text this morning, let us be reminded of that. That the Lord Jesus Christ is in complete opposition to the kingdom of darkness. And as He is, He has complete power over it, and He free its captives. Let us have this firm in our minds. Jesus stands in complete opposition to the kingdom of darkness. He has complete power over it, and He frees its captives. The first thing we notice in this text as we turn to verses 26 to 29 is that Jesus stands in complete opposition to the kingdom of darkness. We notice that after what happened in the lake, they continue their sail. They continue their trip. Perhaps in verse 26, we have the real reason why, back in verse 22, the Lord Jesus invited the disciples for this boat ride. They're now going to Gentile land. The text tells us that they're going to a site opposite to Galilee, the country of the Gadarenes. Now, there is a lot of debate regarding who the Gadarenes were. There are some who believe that they were a Jewish people who were abandoning their Jewish identity. That's the reason why, for example, in the text, we find a herd of swines. We find pigs being mentioned, being raised by the Gadarenes. So some commentators believe that these are Jews who are not living according to the law. Jews who were not really living according to the commands of Yahweh in the Torah, in the Old Testament. Well, others believe that the Gadarenes were indeed unbelievers. One of the reasons for that, and we'll develop that in a little while, is that the Lord Jesus asked before the public that was surrounding him, he asks for the name of the demon. Well, that's a pagan belief and a pagan practice. And it seems, therefore, to show us in verse 26 that the Lord Jesus then is extending his mission to the Gentiles or to pagans already in his earthly life. That's something very common in the narratives about the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice him doing that over and over again. And here again, it seems that that's what he's doing. He is now reaching out to the Gentiles and he's taking the disciples with him to show them that not only to the Jews the gospel was given, but also to those who were not a national Jews. But it's precisely in this context, in this visit to this Gentile land, that something terrifying happens. As we read in verse 27, as soon as they step out of the boat, a demoniac comes to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are several aspects in this encounter that should really capture our attention. The first one is that this man has had that for a long time. You notice that in the midst of verse 27. That is Luke letting us know that this is a very well-known situation. There is no one who wouldn't know the state of that man, because for a long time he has had that behavior. So this is not only a public affair, but this is a very well-known affair. Here is a fantastic moment for the power of the Lord Jesus to be exhibited and for him to demonstrate that he is the Son of God. For this man is well-known. Now, second is the state of this man. There are many ways in which this state of to be demonically possessed is described here in the text. And the first thing I would like to bring to your attention is that this is nothing like the Exorcist movies. This is nothing like the popular and folk culture that we have around us in the R movies that Hollywood produces. Sometimes that is precisely the notion that Christians have and what demonic possession look like, instead of turning to the Scriptures, instead of turning to the Bible, which is the only literature in which we have a firm description of what someone who is demonically possessed may look like. And there are some characteristics that I would like to bring to your attention. The first one is that someone who is influenced or possessed by demons, he is one who has no dignity, he has no decency, he has no sense of identity. That's clearly the description that we have at the end of verse 27. This man is described as someone who wore no clothes. There's no decency in him. He's not only not protecting his own body, but because of the lack of vestments, because of the lack of dressing, he is showing that he has no identity. He has no sense of who himself is and how he should live in society. That's actually a second problem or a clear pattern that follows one who is demonically possessed. He lives in isolation. Look at again at the end of verse 27. The man has no clothes, so he's naked, no sense of decency, no sense of morals. But he is also living in the tombs. He is attracted by the dead. And he is living, therefore, in isolation, for nobody lives in cemeteries but him. Another characteristic is that this person lives in bondage. Look at verse 29. At the end of verse 29, we have more description about this man. The text says that the population would frequently seize him because he was seized by the demons. Look, it says, for it had often seized him. Now, this is a reference to the demons. In other words, to be demonically possessed is to be enslaved, is to be in bondage, is to have no hope, but to be in chains to that demonic entity. But also, he would be a threat to others. He's not only in bondage to evil, but he is in bondage by society because they were afraid of him. The text says that people would keep him under guard and bound with chains and shackles that he would break a clear demonstration of power and violence. So basically we have these four characteristics here that makes this man completely different from anyone living in the Gadarenes region. He has no sense of decency. He has no desire for the company of others, but lives in isolation and is attracted to the dead. He has no relationship with anyone, but lives in isolation. He lives in bondage to that specifically demonic activity and influence, and he is also given to violence. It is precisely this man, therefore, with a terrible description, a terrifying description, perhaps I would say, actually, I am sure that none of us would like to meet a person feeding this description anywhere in our lives, but the Lord Jesus faces this man. And the text tells us that instead of Jesus being afraid of him, it is him who is afraid of Christ. In the beginning of verse 29, we are told that the Lord Jesus, as he stepped out of the land and he stepped on the land, he immediately commands the Spirit to leave that man. We see a clear demonstration of opposition. Indeed, what the words of the demons themselves will express afterwards in verse 28 is that they have no relationship with Christ whatsoever. Look at the words of the demons. In verse 28, we read that they say, "What have I to do with you?" You see, this expression is very common. It's an expression that in biblical literature means that there is no relationship between us. There is no connection. There is nothing. We are completely opposite. This is a complete opposition, both expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ and the demons themselves. That's why it was afterwards so terrible for anyone to say that Jesus would expel demons by the power of Beelzebul. They would be going against the diagnostics of the demons themselves. There's no relationship with us. We have nothing in common. We have no common ground. We are in complete opposition. Now, the reason that is so, again, through the words of the demons themselves, is because they know who Jesus is. They are not only in complete opposition, but again in verse 28 it says, "You, Jesus, Son of the Most High God." Now remember who the demons are. The demons are fallen angels who followed Satan when they fell in the great apostasy that took place in heaven. These demons knew Jesus from eternity. These demons knew Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. They know who they are talking to. They know that man, that incarnate man who is before of them, is the eternal second person of the Trinity, and that's how the demons identified Jesus. And they know what the mission of the Son of God is. Look again at verse 28. "I beg you, do not torment me." Now the division, the separation, this opposition is so great that the demons themselves know that the mission of Jesus is to destroy them. That's going to be very clear later on in verse 30 when they in verse 31 when they beg not to be cast into the abyss. In other words, what we learn in verses 26 and through 29 is that Jesus stands in complete opposition to the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness do exist. Invisible enemies are surrounding us, but we have no need to fear them, for the Lord Jesus stands in their way. The Lord Jesus stands in their path. The Lord Jesus is in complete opposition to the kingdom of darkness. Therefore, Christians, let us be reminded this morning how the devil and the demons continue to be active today. Sometimes we fall either into two mistakes. The first mistake is to underestimate the demons. And even in 1 Peter, we are reminded that of that comparison between the devil and a lion. Peter tells us that the devil is a lion roaring around us, trying to devour us. We ought to be aware, as this text clearly teaches us, of the existence of these invisible enemies whose desire and work is to destroy, to remove our decency, to attack our dignity, to place us in bondage, and to move us towards violence. So let us not underestimate them, but let us not also overestimate them. For one of the problems as well we encounter when we talk about demons and the kingdom of darkness is fear. Fear because perhaps of the movies that are out there, and from time to time we may find ourselves watching portions of it, and then that infuses fear in us as if these things were a threat to us and we had nothing to combat them, nothing, and no one to defend us from them. Well, this text reminds us clearly that these entities exist, that they lead people to self-destruction and to self-dishonoring behaviors and patterns, but we ought not to fear them because we have one who is in complete opposition to them and who ultimately have them under control. Christian, are you afraid of the demons? Are you afraid of the devil? You should not be. Are you disregarding the devil and his minions? You should not disregard them. Let us therefore embrace this and approach this specific subject with balance, with a biblical balance, which not only underestimate them, but not also overestimate them, but are prepared. You see, when we look at the example of these men and these four characteristics, our inclination is to say, well, thank God I am not demonically possessed. Praise God for that. But you see, what we have here is the pattern in which sin is exhibited in anyone's lives. You see, what we see here happening to an extreme degree, we have it happening as well in lesser degrees in the lives of those who indulge themselves in different sins. Sin lead us to the lack to forgive our identity, to forgive who we are. Made in the image of God, Christians who are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone for holiness. Sin leads us to indulge ourselves in indecency, removes our dignity. Because of sin, many times we are led to isolation. We are led to abandon the communion of the saints. We are led to seek to be isolated from the company of the saints and to seek company of those who may help us to indulge us in our sins. Because of sin, we live in bondage. We live enslaved to that specific practice. Because of sin, so many times we indulge ourselves in violence. Violence through mouth, through words, through actions, and even sometimes through behavior. So let us be warned this morning about the work of the devil and his minions in our midst. Let us be warned, what is the path that they lead one who indulges themselves into their company and who seek to be in their company. But let us not be afraid of them. For we have one who is indeed in complete opposition and who will indeed combat, will fight them to the end and lead them ultimately to destruction. Now, what we see again in the text is not only that Jesus is in complete opposition, but that he also has complete power. The Lord Jesus has complete power over the kingdom of darkness. And we see that now in verses 30 to 33. Now, the first way in which we clearly see the power of the Lord Jesus being expressed over these that are antagonistic to him is in verse 30 when he asks their name. In verse 30, we see the Lord Jesus establishing this dialogue and he says, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." Now, two things should really capture our attention here. First of all, is the name in which the demons identify themselves. Now, a legion in a Roman army would be a gathering of at least 5,000 to 6,000 troops. Perhaps that's the number of demons that were inside that man. Now, what that serves a very important a purpose for us, because it demonstrates to us how powerful is the power of Christ. Christ is so powerful to the point to overcome and to destroy and to win his battle over 6,000 or 5,000 demons at once. The reason why the Lord Jesus asks the name of the demon is because, again, this was a pagan practice. In the mind of the pagans, if they knew the name of a spiritual entity, they would have control, they would have power over that specific entity. Now notice, especially when we consider verses 34, that there were bystanders. watching what was going on. Those who were raising the pigs and feeding the pigs, they're listening and they're watching. And that's their belief. Their belief is that one who knows the name of a spiritual entity has power over them. And therefore, Jesus is again, on the pagans' own idea, on the pagans' own terms, he is showing them who is in control, who has power here, and that is himself. But second, Jesus demonstrates his power, his complete power over the kingdom of darkness because he is the one who ultimately leads them to condemnation. Look at their plead. In verse 31, we notice that this is not a negotiation. You know, boys and girls, sometimes you negotiate things with your parents, don't you? Or at least you think you do. Sometimes you come to your parents and you say, well, you know, daddy or mommy, if I have this, then I'll do this. You know, if you buy me a toy, then I'll behave properly. And sometimes you really don't carry on with your word, do you? But you have this false notion that you are negotiating, right? Let me tell you a secret. Your daddy is in control. And your mommy is in control too. They're just being generous with you. You know, when they give you like $10 for you to take the trash out, they're just being nice. It's not that you are bargaining. They are in control. But you see here in this text, we notice that there is no bargaining at all. The demons doesn't even try to threat the Lord Jesus. Give us this and we'll give you that. No, they are begging. They are begging. Look at verse 31. It says, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now, this Greek word here appears somewhere else. It appears in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. It is a clear reference to the very last destination of the devil and his minions. In other words, you know what these demons are saying? These demons are, as they encounter with Jesus, they are revealing what Jesus ultimately will do to them. As they saw Jesus in this encounter, what they have in their minds is that, oh, he has come to finally destroy us. That day of the great judgment has come and he will cast us in our final destination. You see, once again, we have here in the Gospels a wonderful opportunity to be reminded that the devil and his minions, they are not in control of hell. Christ is in control of hell. He is the one who sent people there, including the devil and his minions, to suffer. That's why they said, have you come to torment us? Do not torment us. That's their petition. That's what they're begging. So they're begging that Jesus will not send them to the final place of punishment. Jesus here is portrayed as the great judge of the world in the mind of the demons. But lastly, the begging in itself demonstrates to us that Jesus is in complete control. Like a commentator puts it beautifully, he says, mighty as they were, they plainly felt themselves in the presence of one mightier than themselves. Full of malice as they were, they could not even hurt the swine of the Gadarenes until our Lord granted them the permission. And that's exactly what we see, isn't it, at the end of verse 32. They plead that as the Lord Jesus cast them out, that they would go into the swines. Now, that's a puzzling statement, isn't it? Perhaps if Jesus was doing this miracle in our days, he would be accused of being cruel to animals, of animal cruelty. But is Jesus being cruel to the pigs? Now, two things should come to our mind as the Lord Jesus takes the decision to send them to the swine. First one is that, according to the scriptures, demons are always seeking to influence people. Demons are always seeking to get inside people. And therefore, if the Lord Jesus had simply cast them away into somewhere, they would find another person to torment. They would find another person to indwell. And therefore, as Jesus commanded them to go into the swine, what the Lord Jesus is being is merciful to other sinners. They're avoiding those demons to do what they ultimately want to do. But secondly, who is the Lord of the swines? It's interesting because this is one of the situations that in atheistic literature, an atheistic philosopher used to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. In all his wit, in all his wisdom, the atheist look at this picture and said, well, Jesus could just send them out. But now, what he does, what he chooses, is to kill those pigs. That was an unnecessary measure, said the atheist philosopher. But the question we should ask the atheist philosopher is, based on what authority do you question Jesus? Because this is the Lord of the pigs. He is the one who ultimately owns all things. And he does with everything that he owns according to his own will. It is for no one to question why the Lord Jesus sends and allows the demons to go into the pigs and ultimately kill the pigs, because he is the one who is Lord of all. And who is the Lord of all shall not give an explanation to no one. But ultimately what we see in this measure, in this permission, is that the Lord Jesus is really protecting other people. The Lord Jesus is avoiding these demons to go and enter in someone else. And what we see is this public exhibition of the power of the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, what happens with those who indulge themselves in the company of the demons? In verse 33, we are reminded, we are told, that the pigs then run violently to a steep place and they jump into a lake and they are drowned. You see, ultimately, the swines there are demonstrating to us what would happen, eventually happen with that man. Because of that demonic possession, eventually that man would die. That's the ultimate goal of the demons. That's the ultimate goal of the kingdom of darkness, is to lead people into death, is to lead them unto perdition. Sadly, in our day and age, there's a lot of people who downplay the kingdom of darkness. We're coming again to that very same time in the year when that has become part of American culture. Halloween. What is Halloween but a downplaying of the kingdom of darkness? What is Halloween then the normatization, the normalizing that which the Lord Jesus himself is opposing and is showing that he is ultimately going to destroy? Halloween is a season, unfortunately, in American culture in which the occult, the darkness, demons, death, all that is attracted to this man while he is demonically possessed is exalted and glorified and practiced even among Christians. Let us be warned this morning. Let us be warned that that which is associated with the kingdom of darkness is not only opposed to Jesus, but will ultimately find destructions at the hands of Jesus. Let us have firm in our minds that the goal of the kingdom of darkness, in whatever way it appears to us, is ultimately to lead us to destruction. That's the testimony of the pigs right here in this text. Those who get themselves involved in any shape, way, or form with the kingdom of darkness and with the kingdom of darkness praises and rejoices in, will ultimately be led to death and destruction. There is a culture in our society which indeed praises that which is darkness. Wicca, those who seek the practices of witches or witchcraft. When we read that in our communion form, sometimes perhaps you may chuckle and say, well, that's not a problem of our times. Well, check yourself again. Just look around. All you need to do is visit people's Instagrams. Take a look at what's being commercialized in different websites. Take a look at New Hampshire. Recently, I took notice that a Satanist was appointed as the one who will run for sheriff, according to the Republican Party. Wicca and the kingdom of darkness is all around us. It is disguised into cartoons and into kids' movies, where people practice these things and seek spirits and the kingdom of darkness as if it was a positive and innocent thing. But we are reminded today, the kingdom of darkness exists, is a threat against us, and its ultimate goal is destruction. Parents, let me appeal to you. Be mindful of what your kids and young men and women are watching, what they are reading. What are the websites that they are visiting, and what is it that they are wearing? All these things might be an indication that they are seeking to glorify and to indulge themselves into the things that are appropriate to the kingdom of darkness. And for those of you who perhaps are involved in these things, the Word of God calls you to repentance this morning. Perhaps you are glorifying and indulging yourselves with that which is appropriate to the kingdom of darkness. It was not long ago that there was a series and a show on TV where a serial killer was glorified and portrayed as a hero. And sometimes we get involved in these things and we don't even notice that these are strategies of the devil to normalize, to make us think that these are inoffensive things, that these are harmless things, when they are indeed leading people to destruction, opening doors to deeper and darker things that are appropriate to the kingdom of darkness, but not to those who are sons and daughters of the Most High God. But let us also have firm in our minds that not the devil, not any demon, not armies of demons can resist the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a comforting truth that we see here in this text? That regardless of the threat that they pose to us, we may not fear them. Regardless of how scary that they might be, we shall cling to Christ. Because you notice how the Lord Jesus overpowered them completely in these verses. How they need to beg to Christ to do what they want to do. They need to ask permission to Jesus to do what they want to do. That's exactly the reason why Luther said what he said about the devil. He said that the devil was God's devil. In some other sermons, he would say that devil is just God's dog. The devil and his minions, they are indeed in the business of destroying people, but Christ can overpower them. As a commentator beautifully put it, he says, "He that came to the country of the Gadarenes and healed the miserable demoniac there still lives in heaven and pities sinners. The worst slave of Satan is no beyond a remedy. Jesus may yet take compassion on him and set him free." Let us come close to Christ and trust in His power. Perhaps that's precisely the way you're feeling this morning here today. You're feeling in bondage of some sort of sin. You are engaging yourself in some sort of violence. You're seeking isolation from the holy ones of God and seeking the company of those of the light in the kingdom of darkness. You are indulging yourself in indecency and not exhibiting your identity as a son or a daughter of God. The Lord Jesus calls you to repentance this morning and reminds you that His power can subdue your sinful desires. Whatever way in which bondage is being exhibited in your life, the Lord Jesus reminds us this morning that He has the power and the authority to destroy it and to renew it and to transform us. That's precisely what we see now as we come to the end of this section. In verses 34 to 39, we are reminded that Jesus not only stands in complete opposition to the kingdom of darkness, Jesus not only has complete power over the kingdom of darkness, but Jesus gives us complete freedom from the kingdom of darkness. We see that clearly now in this last section. In verses 34 and 35, we have this beautiful description of this man restored. We notice that those who saw all things that happened, it was really a public spectacle that took place, they went back into the city. And they begin to spread the news of what Jesus had just done. And then a lot of people, remember, this is a man who for a long time had been possessed by demons. Now, everybody wants to see the man who was threatening other people who lived in the cemetery and who is now allegedly well. And that's precisely what they see, isn't it? And now we have a beautiful description. Please focus on this beautiful description in verse 35. The man came from the city, and this is what they see. They see a man, first of all, who is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's the first demonstration of the freedom that gives that the Lord Jesus gives to those or to he who was demonically possessed. Now, this man was a man who was not sociable at all. Remember, the beginning of this whole narrative told us that this man was a threat to others. This man had no notion of how to live properly among other people. Actually, he was seeking isolation instead of company, but now he is in the company of Christ. He is in the best company available. This man is not only sociable, but he is in the presence of God Most High. Now, freedom from the kingdom of darkness also implies that this man now is dressed. Look again at verse 35. The man is free from the demons. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and now he is clothed. He's clothed. Decency and morality has come back to him. This is not a man who is indulging himself anymore in an immoral pattern, but he is now decent. But lastly, the text says that he is found in his right mind. Do you see the contrast with the description in the beginning of this section? While in the beginning of this section, we have the description of those who indulge themselves in the kingdom of darkness, here in verse 35, we have the description of those who have been cleansed and who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, don't we? Those who are cleansed by Christ and who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, they are the ones now who seek the company of Jesus and of the Holy Ones. They are the ones now who are dressed, who are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. They're not naked anymore because of their sins. That's exactly what sin makes with us, isn't it? Sin makes us naked in our own wickedness. It reveals how wicked we are. But it's exactly the opposite with Christ and the Holy Spirit to do with us. We are dressed by the Lord Jesus. We are dressed in His righteousness. We are dressed in His holiness. And as He dresses us, we abandon immorality and indecency. Those who are indwelt by Christ, by His Spirit and transformed by Christ, are those who are in their right mind. They're temperate. They're not given to violence, to bursts of anger and wrath. But they are controlled. They're temperate. They're self-disciplined. While in verses 26 to 30 to 29, we have a description of those who indulge themselves in the works of the kingdom of darkness. In verse 35, we notice how the Lord Jesus transforms and restores one completely from a dark existence. But what we notice in verses 35 as well in 30 through 37 is that instead of contemplating that miracle and being drawn to Christ, what we see is that the reaction is people is afraid. Now remember, many times when the Word of God employs the ideal of being afraid, it frequently involves two ideas, awe and reverence. None of these ideas are present here. Verse 34, we notice that those who fed them saw what had happened and called people to see. And at the end of verse 35, the text says that they were afraid. And in verse 36, they begin to talk about what exactly happened. How did that man who was demonically possessed, how was that demoniac brought back into a regular existence? And obviously they were talking about how the Lord Jesus sent the demons into the pigs. And as they are discussing these things, look at verse 37. They don't like Jesus' gospel. They want Jesus to go away. At the end of verse 37, we read, they asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. Now, this is not reverence. This is not awe. This is a repulse. These men don't want Jesus around. Because they know that if Jesus is around, they will destroy their way of living. Do you notice that? They don't want Jesus around because if Jesus remains around, he will destroy their lifestyle. They're rejecting the gospel of Jesus because the gospel of Jesus brings transformation. The gospel of Jesus brings abandonment. And that gospel is not welcome there. Well, newsflash, the gospel of Jesus is not welcome in many, many churches these days. There are many, many churches out there who proclaim to be in the presence of Jesus, but who do not like the gospel of Christ that brings transformation, change, abandonment of sin, and a complete revolution in one's life. That's why churches are going bankrupt. That's why churches are closing. That's why churches so many times are not attended anymore. Or sometimes that's the reason precisely why churches are full of people. It's because the gospel of Christ that transforms and makes people abandon their own desires and to move away from sin is not welcome there. They welcome the gospel of Jesus if he says that he is their friend. They love the gospel of Jesus if Jesus proclaimed to them that all will end up well, just like the prophets in Old Testament Israel. They like the gospel of Jesus as far as it does not imply that their pigs will have to be killed. And their lifestyle will have to change. Is that who you are? Do you sit here this morning and you love the gospel of Jesus as long as it talks about forgiveness of sin, but you don't like when you talk about repentance? You love the gospel of Jesus when he talks about going to heaven, but you don't like the gospel of Jesus when he talks about change your ways, abandon your sin, kill your pigs. We are warned this morning that those who resist and who reject the gospel of Jesus will be ultimately rejected as well. Look again at verse 37. Perhaps we have here one of the most terrible statements in the gospels. At the end of verse 37, we read, "And he got into the boat and returned." Jesus abandoned them. Jesus left their presence. Christians, let us be warned this morning. Unless we got all the complete gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ will ultimately leave us. Unless it is the complete gospel of Christ, the complete message of salvation, of destruction of the kingdom of darkness, of abandonment of all sins, continues to be proclaimed and embraced and enjoyed and desired, that message will ultimately leave. But there's a positive response. And that's what we see now at the remainder of the text. In verse 38 and 39, what we see is that this man now is ready to abandon everything to be with Christ. Now remember, this is a man who had not a sound mind for many, many years. And the text says that he begs Jesus to be with him. He's ready to abandon family. He's ready to abandon his property. He's ready to abandon his country so that he will join Jesus' presence, Jesus' company, and the company of the disciples. Isn't that a beautiful description of what true conversion really is? True conversion is when you have your pigs killed and you follow Christ. It's when your pigs are killed and sacrificed, and finally you are free, not in bondage to anything in this world, but you are now free to follow Christ and to be slave of the King of Heaven. But Jesus says no. Perhaps that's the second puzzling things about this narrative. The first one definitely was the fact that Jesus sent the swines into the pigs. But why would Jesus not want another follower? Well, Jesus has other plans for these men. And as we read in the text, he tells that he is supposed to remain in his own land as a witness, as a testimony to the glory of God, to portray and to proclaim what God has done for him, and that's precisely what he does. The text ends with this beautiful description of what a true Christian really is. One who proclaims throughout the whole city the great things Jesus has done for him. Christian, what Jesus has done for you? Do you remember? Do you see that every day? Is that something that abides your thoughts? What Jesus has done for me? Christ has freed me from my lying tongue. Christ has freed me from false, idolatrous worship. Christ has freed me from a selfless and selfish existence in life. Christ has freed me from the sins that I should hate. Christ has freed me from hell, Satan, and condemnation. Do you understand how many things Christ has done for you, Christian? If you are at the feet of the cross, if you are indeed with Christ, as he ascended from the tomb, as he ascended into heaven, if you are indeed in Christ, he has done many, many things for you. Are you exhibiting those things? Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you for this clear word that you have given us this morning. And we pray, Father, that by your mercy and grace, you would help us to live accordingly. We thank you for all the things that you have done for us. And for clearly reminding us this morning that you are our solution, that you are our army against the invisible enemy of the kingdom of darkness. Father, we praise you and we praise your Son and we praise your Spirit to stand in complete opposition to the kingdom of darkness, to have complete power over it and for freeing sinners such as us from its bondage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.